We'd like to welcome everybody to our class tonight. I hope no one thought that when Adam mentioned about the cold July weather, I hope nobody thought he was complaining. Man, this is nice, isn't it? Adam and I were out at the camp today for a while at least, with Travis and them's group out there, I noticed the sweatshirts even come out from time to time, so it's interesting that would be July weather. Right now, we are thinking through some great themes of Scripture, some of the basic beliefs that are foundational to our faith, and we are in a two-part study of the concept of confession, and trying to remind ourselves of what the idea in this term, and how important it is in what being a Christian is all about. And we've tried to observe that even though I think we bring up the word confession, we almost instinctively, in the religious culture of our time, we think about admitting or bringing out in the open some wrong that we have done. And we've tried to point out in the first part of our study that actually is not the place where the strong accent falls in the teaching of Scripture. In the teaching of the New Testament, the accent very strongly falls upon the idea of acknowledging Christ. We pointed out that the word for confess means to say the same thing as. And if I confess Christ, I say the same thing about Him as He said about Himself. And this part of confession, this aspect of confession, is the only one that can give a healthy and a true understanding of the other one. If and when I say I have sinned, I've done the wrong thing, I am not saying that I am nothing, I have no value, no worth, no importance as a human being. What I'm doing is saying the same thing about my behavior or my attitude or my word or action that the Lord has already said. So the first one, the first aspect of confession, acknowledging Christ, is the one which gives the appropriate meaning to the other one. And we'll pursue this idea some tonight. In Luke 12, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "And I tell you, everyone who confesses me before men, or who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will confess or acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." The concept is, as we've tried to show in 1 Timothy 6 here at verses 12 and 13, we'll illustrate this, that when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him if he were a king, and if what they were saying to him or about his being the Christ were true, the Lord made the good confession in the sense of saying, "It is as you say." And when you and I are in the process of becoming Christians, when our faith changes our mind, we have said that conversion is the burning of the bridge, of the bridges moment. Confession is the burning of the bridges moment in the process or the action of conversion, because it's the time when we say whose side we're on, when we say what we believe, when we own up to what our thinking about the Lord really is. Now, I want to focus on one thing here that we ran out of time with last time. That first phrase on this slide, calling upon His name, and how that relates to confession. Remember that in Acts 2 and verse 21, the apostles announce that the meaning of what's happening, what the people are hearing and seeing on the day of Pentecost with the tongues like fire and then people hearing in their own languages and so forth, that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And what it means is that it's now the time when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord is the meaning of all response to the gospel of Christ. Faith and repentance and confession and baptism all involve calling on the name of the Lord for their meaning. In particular, the obedience of the gospel and baptism into Christ involves calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16 is our illustration of that point. Now, we commented about that to some degree last week, and here's what I want to try to share with you that we didn't get to last time. There are actually three prepositional phrases in the New Testament that are relevant to this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. They may be translated on the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord, or into the name of the Lord. Brother Everett Ferguson offers a useful summary of the meanings of these three terms, and they help us to see what we're getting at here. One term is the one that's used in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. It's in Christ's name that we're baptized. Or Matthew 28 and 19, where people are taught and they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The term that's used there is a phrase which means in legal and commercial settings to quote, to the account of, or into the account of, or into the possession of someone. So if I am calling on the name of the Lord in this sense, or if I'm baptized into the name of the Lord in this sense, then I pass out of the evil one's possession, or even my own possession, and into his possession. I depend on not whatever I may think that I have accrued or not whatever someone else has charged against me, but I am depending on the account of Christ, so to speak, in that way. The second phrase that is used in this sense is the one that's used in Acts 10 and verse 48. Where Cornelius and his household are commanded to be baptized in the name of Christ. And this phrase has the idea of with the mention of the name or calling on the name of someone in the sense of acting in the person of that individual or as representing that individual. In other words, his authority and his work would be the basis of the action that's being taken. It would be done as representative of him, and you think of the gospel in that way. And the third phrase that's relevant here is the one used in Acts 2 and verse 38, where we're told, repent and be baptized, everyone under you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this time it is a phrase that that has to do with invoking someone's authority, acting upon the authority of, or in recognition of someone's right to speak or right to say, that sort of thing. I think those three terms may be helpful in our understanding what takes place when we make confession of the name of Christ and thus call on His name, that idea. Now, here's the next step that we'd like to get to is the thought that while baptism in gospel obedience is a once for all time action, confession, though it states the beginning of the faith that a person is embracing, confession is an activity that continues in the Christian life. And I call your attention to these two books of the Bible maybe to illustrate this. Look at 1 John to start with. When this letter is written, some of you will know this, I think. 1 John is written when there is a threat of apostasy, especially with regard to the person of Christ, whether Jesus had actually come in the flesh and whether He was the Son of God in the flesh or whether He just seemed to be or was thought to be or whether the Spirit came on Him at some point and made Him to seem to be the Son of God for a while and then left Him. We got a... one of you guys were telling me this, we got a Know Your Bible call Sunday morning, and the caller wanted to know, Johnny, will you tell me this? Wanted to know, here's the question, did Jesus have a belly button? That was the question. Now, the people that John was writing to were troubled, if I read this right, by some who thought or who were indicating that to suggest that the Son of God came in the flesh was a disgraceful idea. Some who have Muslim faith today will suggest, I think, the idea that someone could be the Son of God would be blasphemy, you know, that idea. Well, John is calling on Christians to continue to say, to hold to their confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And look at these three passages that we've mentioned here. 1 John 2 and verse 23 would be one. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. And you notice there the idea of confesses is a present tense word. Not whoever confessed at some point in the past, but whoever keeps on acknowledging their belief that Jesus is the Christ of God or the Son of God. Look on over at chapter 4 in this same letter at verses 2 and 3. John is advising his readers to test the spirits here, verse 1. And he says, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. This is an important passage on two levels. First, with the idea that there is a a personal, one individual Antichrist who's going to come off at some point in the future. This John said there were Antichrists present when? Then, all right. He said already they were present. And then notice that this the spirit that he's talking about here is the one that does not confess that Jesus is from God. He's saying that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then, of course, to confess that is to then own up to all the implications of what it would mean if Jesus has come in the flesh, the Son of God come in the flesh. Verse 15 also in this same chapter. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now notice again the present tense of this. So I did confess at the time that I obeyed the gospel that I believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But if I quit confessing it then, I have a problem, don't I? And the idea is that I made a commitment at that moment that now I'm expected to be living in keeping with every day from that moment onward. And my continually confessing Christ is a way of describing what Christian living is about. In a way, confessing Christ is the whole idea. The Hebrew writer deals with this concept many times also. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1. If 1 John is written to address a doctrinal problem, Hebrews is written to encourage weary believers. We all do get weary from time to time. At least that's been my experience, maybe yours as well. And this letter is a refreshing medicine for the problem of weariness. In Hebrews 3 at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of what? Our confession." Now here, would I be wrong to say that the phrase "our confession" stands for everything we believe as Christians? The faith that's been delivered to us, in a way, is referred to as our confession. He made it. He made that confession. He stood by it, lived by it, died by it, has been raised up by it, and is the leader, the high priest of our confession. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Here we have, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." What should we do about it? All right, let us hold fast what? All right, our faith. I think most of the versions will say our confession. Hold fast our confession. Now, what does that mean? Hold fast our confession.
Bill, I see that in harmony with what Jesus said, to let our light shine.
All right, to let our light shine. The Lord, in his holding fast to the truth of who he was, even ended up admitting it before Pilate, before also the chief priest, before that, and you could say that he gave his life for the truth of this confession. And I do think Dennis's idea about letting our light shine, not letting it be put out by the darkness, to hold fast is to keep on living by this confession. Look at chapter 10, verse 23, and I'm leaving out some statements we could use. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. This whole paragraph is wonderful, wonderfully meaningful. He's mentioned that we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 21. And we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, verse 22. Verse 23 now. Let us hold fast what? Confession of what? Of our hope in this case, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this idea of holding fast means that there will be pressure put on to give it up or to let it go. But the Hebrew writer is saying, hold fast the confession of our hope. I believe chapter 11 and verse 13 is a beautiful saying in this way as well. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter. Remember, we read verses from it 2 weeks ago. And here it says of Abraham, of Sarah, of Noah, of Enoch, of Abel, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers, sojourners, pilgrims on the earth. And it goes ahead to talk about how they desire a better country than that. So you notice that these people who acted by faith in God's promise and then waited were people who were confessing that they had higher, they had a different home. And holding fast their confession, I think, is illustrated in their lives, holding fast our confession. Now, that lets you see that it, both doctrinally and patiently living, faithfully living, both of them can be described in terms of respect for that confession that we are making. We're here in this world partly to be voices who say that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are some specific ways in which this confession occurs regularly in the Christian life, and I need to mention these things as quickly as I can. And think of it this way. If making the good confession to start with involves calling on the name of the Lord, then any of the other activities that involve in some way the reliance upon the name of the Lord or the calling on the name of the Lord are ways in which we are to go on making this confession, as we've just read about in Hebrews, are ways in which we are enabled to hold fast to our confession that it not waver. And just notice these things in this way. Prayer. One of the things that we're taught by the Lord beginning in John 14 is that we are to pray in His name. Remember that? The idea of praying is approaching the Father through Christ and asking the Father based on what Christ has done for us. So, that idea of prayer. Now, the model prayer in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 starts by calling God Father and asking that His name be hallowed. And it ends by asking that we be forgiven and that we be delivered from the evil one. When you pray in terms like that, what you're doing is making a confession. If I sit down at my dinner table with my family around, And with our meal, we pause and thank God for the gift of the food and do so in the name of Christ. We have, in a way, we have lived by our confession. I have confessed to them, if I've led the prayer, that this is a gift received in the name of Christ, that I believe that He is the source of these things. In assembling and meeting together like we will on the Lord's Day, the letter of 1 Corinthians, I think, is helpful in several ways with this, but you'll see what I'm getting at in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God that's at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place, what? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, in 1 Corinthians, notice that in chapter 4, for example, in verse 17, Paul makes reference to what he is, as I teach them everywhere in every church. He brings this up again in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, this same idea of what he teaches everywhere. And then he brings this up again. This is 1 Corinthians 7 verse 17. He brings it up again in chapter 14. And verse 33. And the idea that I get from this is not just in every town, but every time when the church meets together, wherever it is, and calls on the name of the Lord, these things happen. This exercise of being together is a confession to the community that we belong to Christ, that we share a like precious faith, that we're, if they think, are you one of them? Then by my being together, yes, I. You remember when the young lady the night when Jesus was on trial came and said to Peter, "You're one of them." All right, and he's sitting by the fire where the soldiers are, warming himself, you know. Our being together is a way of saying, I'm one of them. And we that's important in holding fast our confession. What about singing? Singing is a powerful way in which we continue to make the confession that we started with. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15. One of the best explanations of singing in the New Testament. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that, what? Give thanks. You'll find the idea of confessing his name in the phrase that's translated there. Acknowledging his name. The singing is a sacrifice conveyed by the fruit of lips, which are giving thanks or acknowledging the debt owed to Christ and praising Him for it. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as oft as we eat and drink, we show forth or we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So it is a while not a confession in the same sense of I believe Jesus Christ is Son of God. It is in fact a proclamation of faith in Christ. And then serving for the gospel in any kind of way that makes the gospel known. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Why did you speak in all these different places where you, when your life was in danger, when there were opponents around, why did you speak, Paul? And what does he say in that verse? I believed. We believed, therefore we spoke. Okay. And so the service to the Lord is a confession. You've heard the old question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Confession is, would there be any evidence from my own mouth and my own actions that would indicate that I am on the Lord's side? And I didn't get something. It's really important that we're going to need to take the time. Maybe we'll try to just do this at the beginning of class next week. What about the other aspect of confession? Sometimes this will be referred to as the second law of pardon. That phrase is not in the New Testament as far as I can tell, but there is the question, what if having made the good confession and having called on the name of the Lord, I do not hold fast my confession? I give it up or I even deny it. Remember last week we read in Titus 1 in verse 16 about the possibility of denying the confession that was made. And suppose then over the course of time I'm brought to repentance enough to again say the same thing, only this time now the same thing about my actions and my attitude or my behavior that the Lord says about it. If it were wrong, if it were not in keeping with the nature of God, if it was not proper, then what do I do? The New Testament doesn't teach that I'm to be baptized again if I have been scripturally baptized. And yet it teaches something about that good confession that I once made that has to now have a meaning as I confront sin in my life. We're going to need to explore what that is. It'll be an important part of this study, and we invite you to be with us next time. We'll try to take a little time to do this. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Remember to be confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to hold fast your confession that it waver not, and let's help each other in that way. All right? Stephen, why don't you stand up if you don't mind and lead us. I've led us in a prayer already. If you would just lead us in our closing prayer tonight, I sure would appreciate it. Everybody bow with us.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this time we've had to come together this evening and study your word, Father. We're so thankful for the sacrifice that you made of your only begotten Son that we may spend eternity with you, Father. Pray that we will always hold fast to that confession that we made when we became Christian, and that we will continue to keep in mind the ultimate sacrifice that you made for us. Please be with us as we leave here this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody.